Well, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 14. Tradition is a very powerful thing, isn't it? I don't know if you've noticed, but today we've returned to the tradition of four hymns. We don't have to have four hymns. We could have five or six. We could have three or two. But we've returned to, in many ways, the things that we normally do. Now, tradition is much wider than just a format of a service. But tradition can shape our identity. And it can help to define us, the traditions of our nation, the way that things have traditionally been done, the cultural norms that have been established can become part of who we are. If you went across to Fiji, you would realize that their traditions are very different to ours. And you would realize that the way they do things are totally different to us. Not talking about church now, but as a culture. Now, in our eyes, often, the way that things ought to be done for us seem to be more satisfying than other ways. And sometimes we can feel that other people's traditions are inferior to ours. And when you put religion in the mix, you can feel that your traditions are based upon what God requires of you. And so those traditions become very important, become binding. But with every tradition, and especially religious ones, we always need to take a step backwards. We need to ask, is our tradition helpful to people? How much is our tradition based on tastes and preferences? Are our traditions based upon principles of what is right and what is wrong? Now, if we're honest, we realize that many of our church traditions, whilst they have good reasons behind them, cannot be established on the basis of biblical principles. And so we cannot say the things that we've always done, we must do. So, for example, it would be very foolish of us to say this. As in the past, there was always an evening gospel service where many would come to and where the gospel was clearly preached. And the morning service was for teaching of the believers. It would be very foolish to just continue that tradition. Why? Well, how many non-Christians come out to an evening service? Why would you have your evening, so an evening service, why would you have your evening gospel meeting at a time when non-Christians aren't present? Surely you want the gospel emphasis to be in the morning when everybody comes along. Wouldn't it be silly just to continue in a tradition that's not helpful? There are many things that we have. The place of the pulpit in the centre. I like it in the centre. And I know the significance we say is because we say that the word of God is central. But you know, there's nothing laid down in the Bible that a pulpit should be in the centre. I'm sure Jesus stood in various positions when he was outside. The dress code. There's nothing in the Bible that tells you how you ought to dress, particularly in a religious situation. The Bible tells you that you ought to dress modestly in all situations. So our dress codes we cannot establish by the Bible. The instrument that we use in worship, it's very difficult to say that it should be a piano or an organ from the Bible. Show me where. The number of services that we have, why one or two? Why not three or four on a Sunday? What we do midweek? All of these have to be wise choices under God. And many of our traditions are good traditions. The key is that we honour God on his day, on the Lord's day. Having two services really helps us. And surely we want food. We want the word of God. We need to be in prayer as a church. So of course we have a midweek meeting. The form of communion isn't laid down in Scripture. Church structures, we're not told that we should have Sunday schools. We're not told that we should have ladies' meetings. We're not told in the Bible anything about men's meetings. All these, I'm not saying pragmatic choices, but are wise decisions that we believe are helpful to the church, God's people in their worship. Now, I think the question is this. As God's people, what helps us to worship him and to serve him? And what helps us as a whole? Not my individual preferences, but what's beneficial to all of God's people? The worst thing is this, when we hold a tradition for tradition's sake, and when we begin to criticize others who do not hold our traditions, when we look down upon others and disdain them if they do not do the way things we feel that things ought to be done. Now, why am I saying all this? Well, it's an introduction. It's an introduction to the passage. You see, the Lord Jesus was being criticized because he did not hold to the traditions of the elders. He didn't follow all the Sabbath laws. The Pharisees and the scribes, they had their own interpretation of the law. They had a multitude, a mountain of laws of things that you couldn't do on the Sabbath, things that were prohibited. And in their minds, that included things like healing, good works. And Jesus was quite willing to break that tradition, quite willing to go against the cultural norm, because his heart was filled with compassion. He was more concerned about honoring his Father and loving people than keeping the rules of men. Now this morning, as we look at verses 1 to 14 of Luke chapter 14, we're looking at two things. First of all, in verses 1 to 6, we're going to look at tradition versus compassion. And then secondly, in verses 7 to 14, we're going to look at pride versus humility. So first of all, tradition versus compassion. You might say that's an unusual comparison, but that's the comparison I want to make. And then secondly, we're looking at pride versus humility. Now, verse 1, they're watching Jesus, the Pharisees. They invite him to a home. The ruler of the Pharisees, an important person, invites Jesus to eat bread with him on a Sabbath day. It almost feels like a trap, doesn't it? Because we read in verse 1, they watch him closely. Why would you invite somebody to a feast and then decide to intently watch what they're going to do? This wasn't a genuine invitation. I wonder whether the man who has dropsy has even been planted there by the Pharisees. A person who had this disease, which involves swelling, often bloating of the face, excess of water, it would affect the kidneys, it would affect various parts of the body, the liver, sometimes the heart. For the Pharisees, it meant the person was unclean. There was something visually outside that they could see that made that person not right in their sight. Now, we're not told whether they planted this man there. It could be that he just wandered in to the feast. But the fact that they were watching Jesus seems to me to indicate that this man had been planted there. Now, they don't say a word, but verse 3, Jesus answers them. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. He knows that they believe that to heal on the Sabbath is a contradiction of God's law. God's law means rest, and that means rest from everything. So they had written down 39 categories of things that you couldn't do on the Sabbath. Couldn't cook, couldn't tie knots, couldn't untie knots, couldn't carry things, couldn't travel, or only a certain amount. Lots of rules. And those rules still carry on through Orthodox Jews today. My daughter was telling me one of her friends, university, in the final lecture on a Friday, the Sabbath had come in, she wouldn't pick up a pen and she wouldn't write anything and she'd have things carried for her. You see, they believed that the Sabbath was so holy, it was a still day where nothing was to be done whatsoever. But they lost the whole spirit of it. The Sabbath was to be a delight. The Sabbath was to be a joy. Isaiah 58, call the Sabbath a delight. Yes, they were to rest from their secular work. But the law of God never laid down a multitude of minute laws of things that you couldn't do. The Sabbath was never meant to be something negative. Jesus said it was made for man. It was for his benefit that he might worship God and rest from his labors. And they have made it something altogether ugly. It was just what you couldn't do. Now, why are they silent? We read that they are silent, verse 4. Well, they know that if they respond to Jesus, he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And if they respond to him, they look uncaring. What, not healing on the Sabbath? They look almost inhuman. But then, if they say, no, you ought not to heal on the Sabbath, looking uncaring, if they say, well, actually, you can heal, then they look lax. They're no longer upholding their own laws. And so they're caught. Because they were caught, they say nothing. What does Jesus do? He takes the man, verse 4, he heals him and lets him go. I think that's interesting, that word, let him go. It's almost as if he's in their clutches. He's in the clutches of the Pharisees. He's in a dangerous situation. So Jesus heals him. Remember the blind man, the man who's born blind in John 9? And how the Lord healed him, and yet he was in the clutches of the Pharisees who eventually cast him out of the synagogue. Jesus was protective over this man who had dropsy. Jesus showed his compassion and his love and his great power in instantaneously healing this man. Sabbath days were good days. There were 7 Sabbath healings recorded in the Gospels. 7. There were days of God's pleasure, days of God's right hand, where Jesus was often found in synagogues ministering to people. Do you remember we saw a few weeks ago that lady who'd been for 18 years suffering? She was bent double. She lived, we assume, with pain, with stigma. She was in the grip of Satan. And on a Sabbath day, the Lord calls her forward in the synagogue and heals her. Oh, that we might find the Christian Sabbath a day of God's right hand, a day of blessing, a day where God restores people. He heals them spiritually. Is that your desire? Is that your longing that people that come into this building who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ will be healed of all their sins and forgiven? We need to believe, we need to trust, we need to pray that this will happen for God's glory. Now Jesus challenges them again. It's not that they are challenging Jesus, although in their hearts they are. But it's actually that he is, you could say the Sabbath day controversy here is instigated by him. You see, because he's challenging their traditions. He's challenging their hardness of heart. He's challenging their inconsistencies and their hypocrisy. And so we read in verse 5, he answered them. It's interesting, he's answering though they've spoken nothing. He answers them and says, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? He shows their inconsistency. You're more concerned about an animal than a person. And you're more concerned about personal gain, or actually not suffering financial loss. You see, to lose a donkey down in a pit or an ox is a big financial loss. You're more concerned about your own pocket than you are about people in their dreadful conditions. Now I know another translation says in the place of donkey, it says son. Many people feel that's the correct translation. So Jesus is saying you're more concerned about your own, or concerned about your own son, than you are about other people. Jesus shows that they are inconsistent. They say that nothing should be done upon the Sabbath day, but they do works. If a donkey falls into a pit, they get it out. There's a lot of effort to get an ox out of a pit. It's not a 3-second job. Think how many men would have been involved in that. But you do that. You say, I cannot heal on the Sabbath day. Hypocrites. Now again, verse 6, they could not answer him regarding these things. He silences them. Now what's the application for you and me? I think the big question is this. What matters most to you? Is it the way things are done? Be honest. Is it my own views on what I feel is right? Or is it the gospel of free grace? God's love and compassion for sinners. Christians often fall out over traditions, over the way things are done, and they ought not to. What matters more than anything is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do my religious ideas and my standards go above the principles of love, mercy, justice, compassion? Is my religion based on outward performance and keeping up appearances? That's what the Pharisees were into. Keeping up their own laws and their own traditions, their own ways. Or is my religion about God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, free grace, mercy? And is Jesus at the center of my religion? Is he the reason why I live? Is my identity not in my religious traditions, but is my identity in Jesus Christ? Does he shape my life? Do I say, well, what's important to me is that I'm Baptist, conservative, chapel-going, non-charismatic or whatever, or that I'm Pentecostal, or I'm this or that or the other? Or is it that I am a child of God, born again by the Holy Spirit, loving Christ, serving him? Is my identity in Christ and his gospel? So verses 1 to 6, tradition or compassion. But let's look now at verses 7 to 14, pride versus humility. Verse 1, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. It's interesting, isn't it? In verse 1, it says that they were watching him closely, but they didn't realize that he was watching them. I wonder, do we realize that all the time that God has his eye upon us, that he sees us? We may be closely watching others, watching what's going on, but God is watching us. Now Jesus saw the pride in their hearts. He saw how they wanted the best seats. He was the host. We assume he's in a prominent position. Maybe he's lying on a couch, and the couches are often curved positions. Curved structures, and there's other couches around, and they go immediately to be near the host. They want the best seats. You know, this was common of the Pharisees and the scribes, and Jesus often addressed it. Look at Luke 11, verse 43. What did Jesus say to them? Luke 11, verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. He pointed this out on several occasions. It bothered him. It bothered him. And then later on in Luke's gospel, he again says, woe to you if you choose the best seats. Why did they do that? Well, they wanted to be prominent. They wanted people to look up to them. They had no real concern for the glory of God. They were prideful. They wanted to be respected by others. Maybe they wanted to be in the in crowd, and the in crowd was near the front. They wanted to be the important ones. And so how does Jesus address this? Well, we read that he tells a parable, an illustration to call them to humility. Calling these proud men to humble themselves before God. Look at verses 8 to 11. This is the story. When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place. Now, for a Jew, a wedding was very important. 7 days of feasting. It wasn't just one day, 7 days. It was a big event. And Jesus says, when you're invited to a wedding feast, remember this is a story. Don't choose the best place, because you know what might happen to you? If you choose the best place, somebody more honourable than you, who ought to have that seat and you've taken it, may just come up to you, or the host may come up to you and actually say, you've chosen the wrong seat. You need to go there. Go to the back. And you're shamed. Verse 10, but you, when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table. And the principle is this, verse 11, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now we see that throughout Scripture, don't we? Think of Nebuchadnezzar. Exalted himself, he gloried in his kingdom, Babylon, yet God brought him down. I think later on, in the book of Acts, Herod, he was worshipped as a god, exalted himself, God struck him and slew him. But the converse is true. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And we see in the scriptures humble people being lifted up. Mary. We see poor sinners coming to Christ and being lifted up. We think of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. One stood afar off in the lowest place. The other stood at the front. One exalted himself, I'm better than others. One humbled himself, I'm no good, I'm a sinner, have mercy upon me. One was rejected, the proud one was rejected. God resists the proud. But the humble one was accepted and went home forgiven by God. You know the story, two men went up to the temple to pray. One stood at the front, exalted himself. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this other man. The other man, the tax collector, stood at the back. Or maybe not stood, he wouldn't lift up his eyes to heaven, he beat upon his breast. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that man went home justified. From Genesis to Revelation, this teaching of humility and pride is almost upon every page. And the greatest example is our Lord Jesus, who, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor. He made himself of no reputation. He made himself nothing. Though being in the very form of God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Though being in the form of God, though being in the very nature of God, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave. Jesus taught, whoever of you desires to be first of all shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Our Savior is glorious. He came, though he is the Prince of Heaven, came to this world to serve others and gave himself on that cruel cross as a ransom for our sins, paying the debt of our sin. And God exalted him. He who lowered himself to the depths upon the cross was exalted to the highest place. And so here's Jesus on the Sabbath day in this house. He's healed a man, and now he's teaching them. And he's saying to all the Pharisees and the scribes that are present, don't be proud. Humble yourself before God. Humble yourself in the presence of God, and then he will lift you up. I heard a story this week of a man who went to a college in the USA. The college was poor. The buildings were shabby. He learned that the teachers were very poorly paid. And this visitor came along. He saw a man washing the walls of one of the buildings. And he said, can you tell me where I can meet the president? I want to meet the person who's in charge of this college. The man said, you'll find him in his house at 12 o'clock. He went to his house. The man who'd been washing the walls was there. He changed his clothes. He was the president of the college. And the man turned round, and seeing his humility, he wrote out a check for $50,000. And that was years ago, in order that that college building would be improved and the teachers would be paid properly. God honours the humble. God honours those who serve him. And then verses 12 to 14 to close with. Jesus now, he turns to the one who invited him. And he says these things. When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Now, these words are extremely challenging, aren't they? I would say for us and for the Christian church, one of the greatest blessings of the restrictions of social distancing being eased and the numbers of people is actually this hospitality. You know, today you can invite people round for meals. Next Sunday you can have people round. In the week you can have people round. We ought to be a people given to hospitality. And that's one of the best places to witness and to serve Christ. But Jesus is saying here to these people, when you give a great feast, don't just invite your friends. Don't just invite those who repay you. But invite those on the margins of society. The lame, the poor, the blind. Invite these people. Of course, the Bible is not teaching here that you can't have time with friends, you can't have time with family. Jesus himself spent much time in the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. It's not wrong to have friends and family round, but it is wrong when we're exclusive, when all our life is just around ourselves and no concern and pity for those in desperate situations. I wonder, is our love disinterested kindness, or do we do things for personal gain? You see, for the scribes and the Pharisees, they just were concerned about those who were part of the in crowd, those who were one of us. Sometimes they bought recognition. You're now in my debt. I've invited you round. You're in debt to me that you should invite me back. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. They did things for themselves, for their own advantage. And they had no love for the poor. And Jesus said, if you do this, if you love the poor, the maimed, the lame, and you invite them, you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. If you do things for God and for his glory with compassion upon sinners, and nobody else notices or nobody else can repay you, it doesn't matter. You're storing up riches in heaven. You'll be repaid. When Christ comes again, you're repaid. When you'll be raised from the dead and you'll be with him in glory forever and forever. Jesus taught his disciples to love their enemies. And he said to them, when you give, don't expect anything in return. He said, sinners lend to others in order to have something back. If you just Do good to those who are kind to you. You're no better than sinners. Gospel love is unselfish love. Gospel love flows from the heart of God. Gospel love is full of compassion and humility. Gospel love associates with the poor. That's what James said, didn't he? Don't be high-minded, but associate with the humble. The parable of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan, he goes to his enemy, his Jewish neighbor. He tends him, pours in the oil, tends his wounds, pays for his hospitality, expecting nothing in return. That's gospel love. And that's the love that Jesus Christ embodied. In great humility and compassion, he went to the depths for us. He went to the cross for us. He paid our debt. And he did it freely for each one of us. And so what's the message for you and I this morning? Well, we're called to reject a religion that's sham and hollow. It's just a club for the boys. May it never be that a Christian church is seen as a club. You're either in the club or out of the club. May it never be that it's a church or a group that's just based on human traditions, but rather a place where Christ is exalted, where he is central, where the word of God is central, and where love rules. Our greatest problem as human beings is always our pride. We're born with a sinful nature, and so we think too highly of ourselves. Oh, that pride would be crucified, and that we would love Christ and serve only him. Jesus said, if you lose your life, you will find it. But if you try and hold on to your life and keep it and save it, you will lose it. May each of us have lost our lives, given up ourselves to Christ to please and honor him. Amen.